Our scripture reading today will be taken from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you'd open your Bibles there, please. We're looking at Luke 13, 18 to 30 today. If you are visiting today, we go straight through books of the Bible. You've joined us as we've come to this specific text, verses 18 to 30. You follow along as I read Luke 13, 18 to 30, which says this. So he was saying. Now that's in the context of the fact that he had just blasted these people as being hypocrites who loved their animals more than they did people, and they were all into their Sabbath day rules and traditions. And so we come in that flow of context, verse 18. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leaven. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I'm sure those boys weren't expecting that. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the inspired scriptures and the exposition in a little while. Will you join with us, please, in prayer? Our Father, what an amazing passage of scripture you've preserved here that was taught by your precious Son. And we thank you so much for allowing us to be partakers of your eternal kingdom work. We thank you that you worked in most of our minds and hearts and brought us to the realization that Jesus Christ is our only Savior and our only means of salvation. We thank you so much for grace. We thank you for caring about us. We thank you for this church. We just are so appreciative, Lord, of this family of God. We thank you that you brought many of our church successfully through surgery this very past week. We thank you for positive healing reports that we've been receiving. We thank you for all you have done here, and we thank you for all you are doing here. And Lord, in light of this very passage, we would ask that you would allow us to grow more and more into becoming a pure church, not a leaven church. I pray that we would be a church who would reverence you, your Son, and your Word. We pray that evil birds would never have any influence at all in this ministry. We ask that you would always be pleased with us. We pray that you would continue to develop us and use us and bless us until we have the privilege of seeing our Savior face to face. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. One of the biggest scandals in politics occurred in the 1920s during the presidency of Warren Harding. President Harding had appointed Albert Fall as the Secretary of Interior. Now, when Theodore Roosevelt was president in the early 1900s, he set aside certain tracts of oil in order to meet the future needs of the United States Navy. Well, the supply of oil was very abundant, so under the leadership of President Harding, it was decided that they would lease some of the government land and dispose of some of the oil reserves. Well, the man who was put in charge of getting rid of the excess oil was Albert Fall. He figured a way he could get rich. What he did is he contacted several different companies and said he would sell them the oil cheap if they would give him a nice little illegal kickback for the oil. One company paid him $250,000, another gave him $100,000, and the newfound wealth of Albert Fall aroused the suspicions of the Secret Service, and the agents began investigating and looking into how he was making so much money. What they discovered was he was getting rich off money that should have gone to the government, and he got caught. In 1929, the Secretary of Interior of the United States, Albert Fall, went to jail. He was fined $100,000. He spent a year in prison. His greed and corruption finally tracked him down. He was fully exposed. He was eliminated from his position. He was punished, and rightly so. He turned out to be a political fraud pretender. There's a punishment coming to another type of fraud pretender that's greater than that. It's a judgment that will come from Almighty God against religious frauds, against religious pretenders. There are those who creep into the religious realm that really are not right with God, but they pretend they are. They look the part, they act the part, they sound the part, but deep in their hearts, they know their hearts are not right with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, those who are playing that game are going to lose. Every Sunday, many people dress up and drive to some church to play at their religion. I mean, they go inside and they shake hands and they sing and throw a few bucks in the offering plate. They listen to some message and they get back in their car and go home. They take off their church clothes and basically forget about anything connected to God for another week. And somehow they think that this religious stuff is guaranteeing them a great future. What they don't realize is without a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a future, all right, but it won't be what you're expecting. And that is what Jesus wanted these people to know when he was here on earth heading to Jerusalem. This is a very sober passage of Scripture because what we see here is many corrupt religious people pretend to be right with God, but eventually, as Jesus points out in this very text, they're going to be exposed, eliminated, and eternally punished. Whether it is the kingdom of God pertaining to Israel or the work of God pertaining to the church, hypocrites ultimately are going to be exposed, eliminated, and punished. Now, you notice how verse 18 begins of Luke 13. So he was saying. That gives us a contextual succession of time and event. In other words, shortly after the episode of healing that crippled woman, which angered those Pharisees, this discussion took place. The Pharisaical and hypocritical response of those Pharisees triggered this. Now, you'll notice when you look through this text that four times in this context, we read the phrase kingdom of God. That particular phrase seems to refer to that entire time frame of God's kingdom work from the first coming of Christ, which, as we'll see, ultimately leads to the second coming of Jesus Christ. John came and he said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So primarily, when Christ gives this discussion, he's aiming this straight at Israel. But it goes beyond Israel. In order to have a kingdom, you need one who rules. And Christ was the king. He was the ruler. You need a group who are ruled. You need people who, of course, at this time was the nation Israel. And there needs to be a terrain for ruling if you're going to have a kingdom. And that was Palestine. And because the Jews rejected Christ the first time, which he will point out in this very context, God allowed that kingdom program to swing the Gentiles, which it is doing to this very day. So this kingdom of God phrase refers to the whole spectrum of time from when Christ came the first time until he comes the second time. And what he says here is this kingdom's going to grow to become large. I mean, it's going to become large, but it's going to be invaded by evil stuff. There's going to be major expansion, but there's going to be a major invasion. And there are three kingdom realizations that Jesus presents here to the people. First of all, as the kingdom begins, there's going to be an infiltration of evil inhabitants. Verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Can you imagine a few years ago having to tell people, we don't permit food or drink in the sanctuary? Can you imagine even having to say that to people? You have to say it today. Something's gone wacky here in the way church is viewed. The illustration that Christ gives here kind of alludes to something along that line. He gives an illustration of a mustard seed that's planted. It grows to become a great tree. Now, normally, a mustard seed produces a plant that grows to be about as tall as a horse with a rider sitting in a saddle. That's about how large a typical mustard plant grows. There have been instances, odd instances, where a plant grew to be over 30 feet tall, but a mustard seed becomes a mustard shrub. It never would become a tree. If a mustard seed produced a great tree, that would be some real distorted oddity. And Jesus is using that as an illustration to give us insight into the program of God. He's already talked about the birds of the air in Luke. We saw that previously. And the birds of the air were satanic forces that oppose God and his word because they're evil. So what Christ is saying here is the program of God is going to develop precisely like this illustration. It's going to start out small, like a mustard seed. But it's going to grow and grow and grow, and eventually will become so large that there will be a lot of evil forces and a lot of evil stuff that will sneak into the program and house themselves there. It will become what it was never intended to become. There will be evil things that don't belong there. They're not part of the tree. They're just nesting there. They're evil. They oppose God's word. They're trying to destroy God's fruit. In other words, when we put this in the church age, the church is going to become something God never intended it to become. It will no longer be a place for sacred worship. It's going to be a place for worldly entertainment. Last week, I got a catalog that was mailed to me to the church, which featured electronic guitars, amps, drum sets, and control boards to control lights and smoke. Now, for those of you that don't know my testimony, back in the 70s, I was in rock and roll radio. Certainly not given to anything godly. We used to get catalogs like that. We'd get catalogs like that mailed to the radio station for the bands. Now, when they're making those mailings to the church, don't you think there's something wrong with that? And this is stuff that used to be mailed to rock and roll radio stations, now being mailed to a church. God never intended the church would be infiltrated by electric guitars and drums and light shows and smoke. He never intended the church to become that. But it has become that. What has happened is just what's predicted here. His program started out small, but then there were lots of people that got into this church. They liked the idea of the church. They liked the idea of the organization. They crept in, but they weren't right with God. They were doing a corrupt work. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, you be on the lookout for that, because people will come up from within and from without, and they'll attack the flock. In the Galatian church, Paul said there were people sneaking into the church, and they'd say, oh, yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to keep the Old Testament law. He said, let those people be accursed. It happened to Titus on the island of Crete. What happened is the program of God started growing and expanding, and people came in. They weren't really right with the Lord. And God says, that's the way it's going to be. Just because I've got a massive crowd following me right now, I want you to understand my program, originally designed to give Israel her kingdom, has now been totally taken over by forces, and Israel basically is out of the loop. Now there are more Gentiles dominating the land of Israel than there are Israelis. So what Jesus first of all teaches is, as this program grows, there's going to be a lot of corrupt stuff. Secondly, as the kingdom develops, it will become progressively corrupt. Verse 20 says, and again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. Leaven was old fermented dough that if mixed with new unfermented dough would ferment the entire loaf. And in the Bible, the imagery of leaven is never used in a positive way. It's always used in a negative way. One commentator observed it's used some 98 times in the scriptures and always as a symbol of evil. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it was used as a symbol of hypocrisy. In Paul's writing to the Corinthians, it was used as a symbol for sin in the church. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, it was used as a symbol for doctrine that's corrupt. So when you read that noun leaven, I don't want you to think of something positive. It's not used in a positive way when it comes to the work of God. And primarily, this works itself out in idolatry and immorality. I think what he's predicting here is you're going to see as this church grows, it's just going to be infiltrated by ungodly stuff. I mean, there's going to be idolatry, there's going to be immorality. Now, when you first mix leaven in with new dough, you can't see it, you can't tell much of a difference. It seems to blend in with all the other ingredients, but it doesn't take long for you to realize something isn't right here. A little leaven will corrupt an entire loaf. It works secretly and silently, and it corrupts everything. And Jesus says, that's what's going to happen in the kingdom program of God before I come back a second time. It's going to start out new and pure and fresh, but then people are going to begin to creep into the program, and they're going to begin to corrupt it. If they're not spotted and eliminated, they'll pollute everything. There will be an increase of immorality and idolatry in the church that was clearly predicted by Jesus Christ in Revelation. So is this stuff creeping in the church? Last month, in Spartanburg, South Carolina, a person who went to church was sentenced to 20 years in prison for criminal sexual conduct with girls 11 to 14 years old. Does this stuff happen in the church? A couple of months ago in Alexandria, Virginia, a man was sentenced to 8 years in prison for a $2 million fraud scheme with Nigerian oil deals, idolatry and immorality. What I didn't tell you about the men, both of them were senior pastors. Caught in evil, corrupt sin, pretending every week they were right with God. Leaders are doing this. We may assume that the closer we get to the kingdom actually coming, Jesus Christ returning, in any dispensation, the more of a corrupting influence you're going to see. Satan does not want the church pure. He does not want people knowing and hearing the pure word of God accurately taught. He doesn't want that. And that is why it is so important that the church always be a place that clearly, carefully, accurately teaches the scriptures and tries to obey the scriptures. Because any other type of philosophy is going to leaven the church. Which brings us to the third realization. As the kingdom ends, it will be inhabited by a small minority, not a large majority. Notice verse 22. As he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So we're getting here from Dr. Luke geographical data. And what he's basically saying now is Christ was going through all of these cities and villages because he's zeroed in on going to Jerusalem. And as he was on his way, somebody, verse 23, we don't know if it was a disciple or just somebody in the crowd, somebody in one of the villages or cities, somebody apparently yelled at him, well, how many people are going to be saved? How many people are just a few being saved? Now, we know from passages like Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 that the total number of people ultimately who have believed in Jesus Christ will be vast. Having gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen those great scenes. It's an incalculable number. But the question here is whether or not in comparison to the number of those who won't be saved, will it be few or many? In this vast world filled with all kinds of religions and all kinds of people that go to worship services, at least that's what they call them, is it going to be the majority of people who actually are going to be saved? Will it be the minority of people saved? I mean, that's what this person is asking. You know, recently I heard someone say, all religions are good because they're all leading to the same conclusion. And I thought, yeah, they are. They're all leading to hell. And there are six facts that Jesus Christ brings out specifically about those who will enter the eternal kingdom. Fact number one, there is only one narrow way of entrance. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Jesus is not a way to heaven, he's the only way there. The only way one will ever be allowed to enter God's eternal kingdom is by walking through one door by faith, and that one door by faith is in Jesus Christ. In order to walk through that door, you must yourself, before the Lord, acknowledge that you're a sinner. You must admit you're sinfully sick and by faith call out to Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus said that. Luke said it. Earlier in this book, in chapter 1 and 2, Simeon said, my eyes have seen thy salvation. I can die in peace. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he would say later, whoever believes in me will have everlasting life. Jesus said, I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus says the issue of whether or not you're going to enter the kingdom is one very narrow door issue, and that is you must believe in me as the God, Savior, Messiah, King. Now, you could be a person who's very religious. You could be a person who's been baptized in water. You could be a person who's a tither. You could be a person who's moral and upstanding, and the people think you are great. Unless you are willing to go through that door by faith, you will never gain entrance into the kingdom of God or into heaven. And by the way, those that teach you must somehow strive and you must make him Lord of your life and turn from all sin, that's not brought up here. You must go to that door, walk through that door by faith. You must believe in Jesus Christ to save you. He's the only entrance. He's the only door. That's what he's teaching here. He's the only way. He's the narrow gate. You try to get into heaven any other way and you're going to lose. Try to get there by keeping the Old Testament law. See where it gets you. Try to get into heaven by religious traditions or codes that the church has invented. Try to get in there by your works, by your own efforts. You're going to lose. You need to understand what Jesus is teaching this crowd here, because most of them did lose, by the way. He's saying there is one narrow door in. I'm it. That's the only way of entering the kingdom. The second fact he brings out is many are going to seek to enter by other ways. Verse 24, I tell you, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Do you see that? Do you see that? Many people, the vast majority of people, think they can get into heaven by their religion, by their works, by the Old Testament law, by a combination of all of the above. People are just so arrogant, so full of themselves, that they've actually conceived in their own minds that somehow they can do something or work and be religious, and that somehow is going to equal the righteousness found in Jesus Christ. You're crazy. Most believe, and most will end up burning in hell believing that. Muslims believe that. Mormons believe that. Jehovah's Witness believes that. They're all looking for heaven, but they're not looking to the only one who can take them there. So they come up with their own system of works and rules and theology and distortions, and they draw people away from truth pertaining to Jesus Christ because they haven't come to terms with the fact he's the only door in there. The third fact is many will be rejected by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Christ likens his kingdom to a master of a house who eventually shuts the door, and he just leaves the rest of the people outside. There is a door of opportunity that eventually is going to be shut. The invitation is to come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. But there is a time limit to that, and there's some point of time when that invitation door is going to be shut. So whenever the Spirit of God brings you under conviction and you sense the need, I need to go through that door right now, you need to go through that door. Because there will come a moment when Jesus Christ will shut that door on opportunity for saving faith of your soul. Now, some people make Jesus Christ out to be some glazed-eyed emotional being who's just going to allow everyone to go to heaven. I talked with a guy down in Florida who believed that, and I warned him. I talked to him. That doesn't matter. You're just loved by God. You're going to go there. And I go, no, you aren't. No, you aren't. That's not how it works, friend. You either come to terms with Jesus Christ or he will slam that door shut for your opportunity to do so. And once he does, you're not going to get in. And it doesn't matter what you try or do. You could beg, you could cry, you could plead, you could make promises. It'll be too late. Too late. If you die without inviting Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior, you're not going to enter heaven and you are not going to get another chance. Now, you would think that this truth Jesus is teaching would have caused everybody listening to him to say, man, I better settle this right now. I better respond to him right now. It didn't happen. In fact, for the majority, they rejected this truth. We learn from Acts that when Christ left, the number of people who had responded really to him were about 120. Those who refuse to enter the narrow gate will discover that there will come a time when that narrow gate will be closed and nobody's going to get in. The opportunity will be too late. The opportunity is here and now. The fourth fact Jesus teaches them is many people are going to appeal to their religious heritage and works. Verse 26, then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. See, that shows you this is primarily aimed at Israel initially. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. I mean, there are going to be people who will say, hey, we went to church services. We heard the teaching. We were there. We were part of the action. In this case, they literally were following Jesus around, following from village to village. And they're saying, hey, wait a minute, we've sat down and ate. Probably some of them were at that massive feeding of 15 to 20,000 people with the fish and the bread. I mean, we've actually eaten and we have drank in your presence and we've listened to you teach. I mean, we've been part of the action. And in this dispensation, certainly we could say there will be people who say, hey, now wait a minute, we went to church and we took communion. Boy, every first Sunday of the month, we were right there to take the communion service. Jesus said, I'll say to those people, I don't know where you're from. I don't know you. You never did come to me and go through that door. Depart from me. I'm sure there will be people in the church age that will say, well, look, we went to church all the time. I mean, we joined the church, we took communion, we served on committees, we sang hymns, we did public stuff, perhaps sang in the choir, we hung around the religious action, we went to retreats, we went to Christian concerts, we went to fellowship dinners, and Jesus will say, you just have one slight problem. You never invited me into your heart. You never placed your faith in me. I don't know you. And then he even gets stronger than that with his fifth fact, and that is many will be rejected and eternally suffer. Verse 28 says, in that place, the place where I say, depart from me, all you evildoers, in that place where I'm going to send you, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Now, this is something we clearly bring out in our memorial services when we do a memorial service for someone that has gone home to be with the Lord from this church. At death, the Bible never teaches annihilation. It never teaches oblivion. It never teaches reincarnation. It teaches relocation. The Bible is very clear on this point. At death, a person relocates to one of two places. They are either instantly with the Lord, or they're instantly in hell. And what Jesus brings out here is many are going to be rejected and will eternally suffer, and there are two types of anguish that he spells out. First of all, there will be physical anguish. This phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is never a phrase that refers to anything in heaven. It's something that always refers to that which is taking place in eternal hell and condemnation. What is described here is a place in which people are in agonizing pain to the point that they're loudly crying and grinding their teeth and they're weeping. They're emotional here. They're in great sorrow here. These are people that are in intense pain that's so severe that one drop of water on the tip of a finger could quench the thirst. Jesus is saying to these people, look, you reject me. This is where you're heading. You're heading to a place that will feature weeping and gnashing of teeth. And secondly, there's going to be mental anguish. He brings out in verse 28 that these people will be able to see that there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that initially has application to Abraham's bosom. Christ had not yet gone to the cross. And the Old Testament believers went to this wonderful place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. We'll see it later in this very book of Luke. And apparently they could actually look over there from their place of anguish and actually see that there was a place of comfort and there were people there that were enjoying eternity while they were suffering. And so this is going to just weigh on their minds. In fact, that one guy we'll see later, this rich man who dies there, he's thinking, hey, I've got brothers, send somebody back from here so that they can witness to those brothers so they don't end up here. But then he brings out something that would have really bothered the Jews listening to this. And he says, and also, verse 29, they're going to come from the east and west and north and south to recline at the table in the kingdom of God, which would indicate they're going to be, this is really going to prompt you Christ-rejecting Jews to suffer mental anguish. You're going to see all kinds of people enjoying the kingdom of God who weren't Jewish. They were people coming from different nations. You'll be aware of the fact that they're sharing in a kingdom you're not. And by the way, when we read, they'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south, that's a pretty broad invitation to anybody who lives anywhere. So that would include us. This is a broad invitation for anyone to go through that one narrow door of entrance, go through that door of faith in Christ that will get you into that kingdom. And his sixth fact is, one's present status before people has nothing to do with the eternal status before God. Verse 30, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some first who will be last. I love what one commentator said about this. There are going to be many surprises when we get to heaven. Many surprises. Many religious Jews thought, because of their connection to Abraham, they were heading into this kingdom. I mean, they had their temple worship in Jerusalem. Christ is heading to Jerusalem. They've got the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're being taught the scriptures, and they thought, we're heading into the kingdom. They were wrong. Because that religion couldn't get them entrance into that kingdom. Only Jesus Christ could get them into that kingdom. And coming off of what he said in verse 29, I think what Jesus is saying to the Jews is, you need to understand this. You think right now those Gentile people are nothing but dogs. You view them as the lowest and the least. You view them as the scum of the earth. I want you to know this. They'll be first. In fact, it'll be a great number of Gentiles who will believe in me. And it will be a great number of Gentiles who will be the first to be with me. You'll be last. You'll be the last one. And if you track the eschatology in the scriptures, that's exactly what's going to happen. The church will go be with the Lord first. Then, after 7 years of horrible tribulation, Christ will come back and set up a kingdom, and the Jews will enter last. What's clear from this text of scripture is that a person could appear to be the most spiritual person in existence and be the last person God would even let into heaven. I mean, you could be a person, you do all kinds of religious stuff. You could read the Bible, listen to Christian radio, you could do all kinds of stuff, but that doesn't mean that you've actually invited Jesus Christ into your life. And what Jesus says is if you're playing that game, you're going to pay a high price. The door of salvation is open to any sinner. Regardless of where you're from or who you are, the door of salvation is open to any sinner. The invitation is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, you could be a person here today. In the eyes of other people, and they look at you and they say, wow, they've got it all together. I mean, they're upright and they're sincere. There's a good person. I tell you this, if you're not willing to humble yourself to believe in Jesus Christ, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And also in light of this scripture, I would say this to you. You're only going to get so many opportunities to respond to him. There will come a point where he says, I'm shutting the door. So if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you do that right here, right now. Most Jews wouldn't. But you be one who does. Let's pray. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, I'd settle it if I were you. Right where you sit. I just acknowledge the truth to God. You're a sinner and you need a Savior. And there's one, only one. It's Jesus Christ. Invite him into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank you for the amazing grace that allowed your Son to come into this shameful, sinful, degrading world and to go through all he did for people like us. Who in the world are we that you would have any interest in us whatsoever? But oh, how we thank you that you did. We thank you for all he accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, that by faith in him we have the privilege of one day entering into all of the bliss that heaven offers. I pray that we would keep our sights fixed on him who is the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.